This morning we are going to be looking at the sending out of the apostles in Luke chapter 9 verses 1 through 9. And this is the first of several sending outs that we're going to find on a similar account in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 72. He summarizes the effect of their mission this way: the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So one of the things that our passage today, and that passage, of course, as well, is that we're going to see the truth of the importance of accepting the gospel message, the message that the King has brought the kingdom of God upon the earth, and that you need to accept that message, and that you're in danger if you reject that message. So my hope is that we're going to see, by the example of faith seen in the apostles this morning, that we will be those who proclaim the kingdom of God, and that we expect some to accept and some to reject, as we will see in our passage today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray that he would show us his truth in his word. God, we do turn to you, Lord, and we are looking in faith to you to take your holy word, inspired by your Holy Spirit through the pen of the apostles, and apply that to our heart. Lord, we pray that this text would be meaningful to us, that we would be challenged, and that we would be rebuked. Lord, we just lay our souls open to you and pray, God, that we, when we leave this service of worship, we will not be the same way we were when we came here. Please bless us with this wonderful historical truth. The account that we're looking at today really happened in real life, recorded by Dr. Luke, and given to the Church of Jesus Christ. Help us to be found faithful to obey the challenges that you give us today through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Please do turn to Luke in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. We have been going through the Gospel of Luke since last November. I timed it around the Advent season, which was a wonderful opportunity for us to begin this terrific gospel account. We will be going on for at least another year, probably a year and a half, maybe 2 years as we go through this. But in this, we also bring in the similar synoptic gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark, and also look sometimes at the Gospel of John as well. But I want to read this text in its entirety, and then we will break down the five component parts that we're going to look at as we kind of try to dissect this passage today and understand its principles and truth. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, God says, and Luke writes, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." As we look at this text, you might find your home group helps insert of assistance to you as we kind of go through the flow here of the material on these nine verses. And as you are looking at this, you'll see that the apostles are sent in verses 1 through 2. The apostles are prepared in verses 3 through 4. The apostles pass judgment, verse 5. The apostles go in verse 6. And then an example of the rejection of the apostles' message in verses 7 through 9. So first of all, the apostles are sent here. So Luke sets up the scene here. He calls the 12 together. Jesus gives them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. This is a significant transition here. Jesus is now about halfway through his 3-year ministry there in Israel here. He's about to transition away from teaching in Galilee and start to head towards Judea. And at this point in time, he alone has been the one performing miracles. He is the alone has been the one that's been teaching. He alone has been the one handling the conflict and that kind of thing. And in so doing, he has been training these disciples of his, particularly the 12 here. And of course, 12 is significant because of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is under the new covenant. We have 12 apostles as opposed to 12 tribes. And he calls them together. Now, a disciple is very different in a way, in many ways, from an apostle. So the disciple is a learner or a student, whereas an apostle is one who is sent. He is very much like an ambassador. He has been given authority from someone of power and authority, and he has received the authority to be able to go out and represent that person, who may be a king or it may be a government. In that case, in this case, it is representing Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, and the Lord of all. So this transition point is now where we see the disciples, the 12 of them, becoming apostles, capital A apostles. This ministry was a permanent ministry. It's the apostles are said to be the foundation of the church in Ephesians chapter 2. Their teaching was authoritative. They did represent the teaching of God himself, and their close associates and themselves became the human authors of the New Testament. So they're very much like the prophets of the Old Testament we see here in the New Testament. Now, we no longer have capital A apostles. Once they died, that office passed through the scene. Once the Word of God was finished, that office passed off the scene. You will sometimes hear a church say that my pastor is a capital A apostles. Folks, that's a cult. I'm just being blunt with you. That's a cult. Orthodox Protestant denominations do not call their pastors apostles. They know that the Word of God is complete. No one has that sort of authority, but we do have the words and, in a sense, their authority as well, because we have the written Word of God. And he gives them both power and authority. Of course, power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do it, right? And they needed both. And we as a church need both. One commentator kind of mentioned a good example here to kind of get this idea of power and authority clear in our heads. A street gang might have the power to control a neighborhood, but they don't have the authority to control a neighborhood. A policeman during one of those riots of 4 years ago in the midst of a mob might have the authority to control the mob, but he doesn't have the power to control the mob unless he gets a lot of backup and depending on the riot, maybe the National Guard, right? But the apostles here have both the power and the authority. And that is what we want to look at, is to see what it is when they have this ministry here. So this authority in particular was over demons and to cure diseases. Of course, as the Son of God has come to earth, there is a lot of demonic activity, and demon possession was not uncommon at this point in time. So they have got the same kind of authority that Jesus had in casting out demons. He has that authority. Again, this is to tell us what was happening there. This is not a prescription for you to go out casting out demons all the time. Nowhere in Scripture is it said that we should be exercising demons here. And then Jesus gives them this authority, and then he sends them out. The seminary is kind of at the point where they're ready for their big internship, and they're ready to be trained, and they've gotten the teaching. They have gotten now this authority. They've seen Jesus cast out demons, to raise the dead, and all this kind of stuff. But what they lacked was practical experience. What they lacked was practical experience. Every one of our seminary students, and we end up producing a good number of seminarians here at our church, every one of them actually has to have a practical course of internship. And I've had the opportunity to be able to affirm those internships, to be able to sign their reports, their accountability reports, to be able to sit down and plan activities, that kind of thing. I did the same thing. I would go out with different pastors. I would learn more about teaching and preaching. I would go out on hospital visitations, assist with different ministry opportunities and that kind of thing. That's kind of what they're doing. So they're getting this real life on the ground kind of experience here as he sends them out. And that idea of send comes from the same word that means apostle, right? So they're going to go out representing Jesus Christ. The hearers and the learners become preachers and messengers. And that's our goal for really every one of you. You want to be, you know, there's a wonderful example there in Israel of why you want things to come to you and flow from you to others, and why you don't want to just hold them inside of yourself. You'll look at the great Jordan Rift Valley that stretches all the way from the heights of Syria down into the middle of Africa. You see the Jordan River in that area, and you see the Sea of Galilee, and it's clear water, and it's filled with life, and it because the water flows in, and then the water flows back out. But if you keep on going down the Jordan River, you see the Dead Sea, the lowest part of the lowest place on planet Earth. And that water flows in and the sun evaporates it, and there is death in the Dead Sea. If you try to swim in the Dead Sea, you can swim, but you can't sink. So for those of you who don't want to swim, that might be a good place to start. But when you walk in, you actually have to walk backwards. Otherwise, you'll bob like this and fall over. If you drink a tablespoonful, it will kill you because it'll shut down your kidneys. You don't want to get it in your eyes either because it's so toxic. Well, that's what happens if you just, after Sunday, just learn and take in, and you don't go out, even though you've got the authority and you've got the power, you don't go out and share this with others, you run the risk of just being able to absorb all that and to be more like the Dead Sea than the Sea of Galilee. So, of course, he's going out here. They're going to proclaim this idea of the teaching of the kingdom of God. They're going to address first their spiritual needs. That is always the priority. This is the same message that John the Baptist had. It was said that John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom of God. And, of course, he got to baptize the king himself. This is the great turning point of his history here, is when the king came to earth. Even our calendar reflects this. The students in Anderson University take a freshman Bible class, which I have the privilege of teaching one of those sections. And part of what we're trying to do is teach them how to read the Bible. That includes an understanding of history and the linear approach to history and some of the great events of biblical history, the Exodus, the Babylonian captivity and things like that. And I was teaching class on Sunday, and I kind of had that dazed look, which is, sometimes not uncommon with me. And they're looking at me, and then somebody had the boldness to say, "Can you explain the difference between A.D. and B.C.?" And they were confused because B.C. goes backwards, right? B.C. goes backwards, A.D. goes forwards, but they all circle, they all start at that point. December 25th, 00, right? Jesus' birth. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, before Christ, going backwards. One reason why they're confused is because secularists have changed B.C. to B.C.E. before the Common Era. So they were unacquainted with that term a little bit. But that really kind of shows you the coming of the king. Even our calendar reflects that great truth here. It's the turning point of history. And Jesus himself was an example of putting a priority on the spiritual need, the need that people need to have, they need to recognize. They need truth. They live a lie. They are mostly spirit that has a body, and they need to be able to understand that that soul, their spirit, will live forever. Jesus affirmed the emphasis of the church and his own ministry and the emphasis here on these apostles in Luke chapter 4. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them, but he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues in all Judea. But also, they were given authority to heal. So the mission isn't just preaching. Healing relates to meeting the physical needs. And it's an old expression that, ears are not open when stomachs are empty. And there is a point in time where we need to see the spiritual needs. We need to recognize the church can help us with physical needs as well. As a matter of fact, you see a great example of this early on in Acts chapter 6 here. You had a situation, quite frankly, it was probably due to racism. You had one group, the church was a mix of people for the Greek-speaking Jews and then Hebrew-speaking Jews, and you had them all together here, and there was an emphasis on kind of helping out the Hebrew widows, but less emphasis on helping out the Greek-speaking widows. So there seems to have been some prejudice that was going on, perhaps with the distribution of food, with charity. And you pick up here with Luke's account in Acts chapter 6. Now these days, when the disciples were increased in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, or Greek-speaking Jews, rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. The 12 summoned the number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God or to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." So they didn't ignore the needs of the widows, but they reminded everybody of the priority of the apostles was to teach and to preach, and they basically established what appears to be what the modern day diaconate is. Those people who would meet the physical needs of the church as well. You know, it's hard to preach a message of love but not care about the physical well-being of others. So he's trying to emphasize that, encourage them to move forward. The church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. We are to represent that. We are to fly the flag of the kingdom of God and tell people about what it is that we've got here. So it's interesting that you'll see the apostles going out here, and we're gonna pick up with the rest of that in other Sundays about what some of the things that they saw here. But the principle too is that they are trained before they go out. We have so many issues in our church in America today because of a lack of training of people who think they've got the authority, but they don't really have an understanding of what that authority means. Again, it's the stuff of cults. This is a significant issue in Africa. And they say where the church is a mile wide but an inch deep because of the lack of theological training. This is something that Presbyterians have always stood for. And that's one reason why there's not as many Presbyterians as there are a lot of other churches, because we require at least a 3-year Master's of Divinity to go out and to pursue the gospel ministry, to have that sort of training. And you think about that, that just sort of slow out the process. It keeps you from being able to get preachers out into the field as much, but it also is making sure they actually know what they're talking about before they go on and get ordained to preach this gospel. There's a balance there, I understand. But if you want to think about the way these apostles were raised, with the pharisaical teaching and the ceremonies, if they had gone out before being introduced to this great power of grace, this great example of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it what they would have preached? They would have preached, keep the rules and get saved. They would have preached, get saved through ceremony. They would have preached the same kind of thing that the Pharisees. Jesus came in with new teaching, but it took a year and a half of sitting under his training before they could go out. Hendrickson says this: "They were now learning that people are saved not by means of strict adherence to hair-splitting rabbinical stipulations, but by the entrance of the God of love and grace into their hearts and into their lives. They have seen grace, and they've seen it manifest. They've seen an example of it in Christ. They've seen it taught, and now they can go out and teach this gospel, this good news of grace to others." We see here the apostles are prepared in verse 34, and this is interesting because you've read this before. You think, man, this is kind of a lot to ask in a lot of ways here. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Do not have 2 tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." Especially for you young moms, every time you go to the park, you think you're packing for the Shackleton expedition to Antarctica. I mean, you just think it's amazing how much stuff kids have these days, right? And you look at these guys, they're not even supposed to take an extra pair of clothes. They're not supposed to take a money bag and that kind of thing. And the reason why is because they're to travel light, is they're to trust in the Lord. So you say, take nothing for your journey. God will provide. And they are relying also on the Jewish custom of hospitality. And this is still in Asia at this point in time, in the ancient Near East areas, that they're known for their hospitality. I've had a son recently in the West Bank and in Lebanon, and he says the hospitality is just legendary in those areas. So they are depending on this Jewish sense of hospitality to take care of them. He says, don't take a staff, don't take a bag. That might be a reference to the bag carried by beggars, so no one confuses you with being a beggar who's out to trick them into giving them some money, perhaps. And they're not to have something where they accumulate a bunch of stuff on their trip. They're to go light. They don't take bread. They're going to require their host to feed them, nor money. Now in Matthew, he says, Matthew 10, Matthew says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper. In other words, you don't charge for it. You're not going to be like one of these sophist preachers out there that's out there preaching and entertaining to receive money. Now, it's important because this couldn't have happened if there had not been a culture of hospitality there in Israel. Jesus was dependent on that culture. So, I mean, got to put this question to you. Hospitality is one of those things that every Christian thinks it's a really good idea for somebody else, if we're honest. Would the apostles, if they came to Anderson, would they be able to survive because of the hospitality of this church? And one of the things you learn about hospitality is you're afraid not to show it because you don't want to miss the blessing. But you have to step out on faith. It's interesting, we have a considerable number of young people, and people are always shocked that young people come to our church because we don't do any of the things you're supposed to do to get young people. We don't have a plexiglass pulpit. We don't have a drum up front with a pillow in it. I never understood the pillow, you know. If it's that loud, I might put it in the parking lot. We don't have a fog machine. We will never have a fog machine. All of those things. We don't have $1 million studio lights or anything like that. You know, we have the Word of God. But I've found that Christian young people want meat. They don't want milk. They're tired of being entertained. They want authentic worship. But you can't stop there. You know what else they want? Love. Love. I've had at least five pastors, three of them actually took me to lunch, so I was willing to help them. But three of them say, how do you get young people to come to your church? And I tell them every single time, you need to feed them on Sundays, show them that they're loved, and you need to do it in your home. And they're fine about the feeding. They were kind of getting up, warming up to that anyway. But when I said, and you need to do it in your home, their eyes got this big. What? What? Yeah, whenever you can possibly can, try to have it in a home. Give them a home environment. They're homesick. They miss home. Show them truth with love. And that's what you got to do. But a lot of folks are just not willing to do that. They're not willing to do that. Again, they think hospitality is one of those things that's good for somebody else to do. If you've been given resources, you've got a home, you've got an apartment, open it up to other people and watch. Watch. If you'll do that for a month, you won't want to ever stop doing it. The blessing that comes to you and to everybody else and to our church will be profound. And I'm hoping that our young people here will go, as they've learned this, they will go on and tell this to others. Now, this is important, y'all. This is not descriptive of standard operating procedures for missionaries. A missionary is not in sin if he carries a suitcase. This was a one-time event that Jesus is describing here. We even know this because, oh man, one of the principles of hermeneutics is you compare Scripture with Scripture. At the end of Luke, Jesus says at the Last Supper, now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. He says you ought to go sell your tunic and buy a sword. Jesus was into concealed carry. You ought to be able to defend yourself if you need to. So this was for this particular time. That's another issue that will help keep you from becoming a cult. You understand that there's times in Scripture where historically something is being described, which is not a prescription for the rest of life. This is one of my concerns about many in the charismatic movement, is they use the book of Acts as normative for the New Testament church. It is not normative for the New Testament church. It is a historical book. God did special things when he was breaking through barriers. If you want a good historical book, a good book to teach you the doctrines that you ought to know, go to Romans. That is a doctrinal book. And we even see here in the book of Acts here, the apostles, Paul, had, for instance, the healing ability to heal. He had the power to heal. But by the end even of the book of Acts, by the end of Paul's ministry, he is saying, pray for those who are sick. He's not trying to heal him. He didn't try to heal Prophimus. He didn't tell Timothy, go find somebody to heal you. He said, take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments. So again, this is not the way it ought to be forever. He has got a special opportunity. He wants them to trust in the Lord. One of the best things that happened to us at our, as our family, and there's always dangers and personal illustrations, that kind of thing, but we were at poverty for 5 years going through seminary. I mean, like official poverty. Like the government noticed us and wanted to give us stuff. And I got, for a kid who learned to swim in a country club pool, that was a pretty good lesson. And man, did we ever learn to trust the Lord. And man, did he ever come through in remarkable ways. Down to the smallest detail. When you don't have any money, $25 is a lot of money. And we never got in a situation where we missed a bill payment, had two cars, had a mortgage, had four children, and man, could those children eat. Never missed a meal, obviously. God took care of us. Now, that's not the way we live now. That's not the way we live now. But at that time, it was good. I think he is starting them off. You actually can trust God to take care of you. Did y'all know that? Did you know the God who loves you is not going to leave you out there in the gutter starving to death? And he's trying to give them that lesson because they're going to have to practice it. They're also going to have to train others to do that. And he says here, wherever house you enter, you're going to go and stay there for a while. The hotels didn't exist. Inns were nothing but brothels, basically. You would stay with another Christian family or believer, or maybe they got saved here. And then from there you depart. In other words, you're not going to hunt around for nicer accommodations. You know, this house is really nice, and I love the new kitchen cabinets, but they got a hot tub. You know, me and Peter are going to go over and stay with a house with a hot tub, right? We don't do that. So here's another lesson for us all that you can learn from the apostles as they had to learn it. Be content. That's what he's saying here. Be content with how God directs you in that particular day. Paul said this in his own ministry in Philippians 4, not that I speak from want, for I've learned or lack. From what I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Sometimes it takes more lessons to have abundance than it does to suffer need, not to be distracted by the things of this world. All right, now the apostles here pass judgment. Now, this is interesting, too, because you talk about people who don't read the Bible, and you ask them about Jesus, they say, oh, yeah, Jesus taught love and grace all the time. Accept people no matter what. That's the teaching of Jesus. That was on occasion Jesus' teaching. His other teaching was, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe. And people don't understand that because they don't read about Jesus and actually what he says here. But he says here, and whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off and dust your feet as a testimony against them. So this isn't bad hospitality he's talking about here. He's talking about rejection of the gospel message. They have the power and the authority to present the kingdom of God as at hand. And if people say, we don't care and we hate you, then you are to shake the dust off of your feet there. This is a rejection of Christ. If they reject the Bible, the message, they're rejecting the Christ. If they reject Christ, they're rejecting God the Father. You know, it's just that cold, and it's just that, that's just the way it is. And most people will reject the gospel. Most people will reject Christ. Most people hate your Bible. So he's telling them, expect rejection. I think I mentioned before, but when I got my doctorate degree at RTS, the president of RTS was the keynote speaker, and he preached on that passage in Isaiah 6, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And he said, okay, you're going to go, but they're not going to listen. And I thought, this is to motivate me to go out in ministry, you know, but that's just the way it is. That's the way it is. Success is not the point. Faithfulness is the point. He sends them to go out, but God himself is the one, and them, they determine whether or not to be successful. But he's got this interesting, again, this is not normative. If someone doesn't take your track and they give it back to you, don't go take your shoe off and go like this in their face. Or if you do, don't tell them you go to Concord Baptist. But when you leave the town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Again, remember Moses at the burning bush? God said to Moses, take off your sandals for you stand on holy ground. Well, the Jews kind of took that to include all of Israel. Israel was wholly separated. And then, so if they went and did business in a pagan territory, they would, when they got back into the borders of Israel, to, as kind of symbolically saying, we are not taking all that uncleanness into our nation, they would take their sandal off and they would take the dust. The pagan dust would fall off before they came in. So in a sense, it's, in other words, it's basically an act of judgment. Is that we are calling you out for rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a principle that Jesus taught in Matthew 7. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, this is hard for us to understand because we love dogs. You know, but they're not describing a West Highland White Terrier here, which is heaven's favorite dog, Westie. They're describing mongrels. The dogs at the time were not pets. They were wild. They were perhaps dangerous. They were disease-ridden. They would eat dead bodies. They would eat trash, that kind of thing here. So you don't take a holy consecrated piece of bread or meat from the altar and then give it to a dog. You don't take something precious like pearls and throw it to an unclean animal like a pig. Why? Because a pig doesn't go, lovely pearls. They match your eyes. They don't even know what pearls are. They don't appreciate it. Well, there does sometimes come to a point in time when you try to live a Christian life and it's rejected and it's rejected and it's rejected, you have to just move on and shake your dust off. Now, the hard thing is that we kind of want to do that early on, right? You let God decide when that happens. I'd received the gospel quite a number of times when I was at Clemson, and I was a wild man, and many people could have thought we're shaking our dust off, but then there was still somebody who persevered. As a matter of fact, Tuesday was my 43rd anniversary of my when I said the sinner's prayer, and I called the evangelist that led me to the Lord, and he said, I thought you'd give me a call. And I call him every year to see how he's doing, and he's doing fine. Just, he says hello. Don't know where I was going with that, but just kind of, so, yeah. The visitors don't understand that. The regular members understand that that happens sometimes. So he's basically, he's saying this gospel is a message of hope, but it's also a message of judgment. It's like the parables. The parables give you great insight to the workings of the kingdom of God, but they are also hidden in a sense because the God is not revealing himself to you. So there's a warning here with this particular passage, especially for those who've not come to Christ yet. There is a limit to how long he's willing to give you the gospel. There is a limit to his mercy. There is a timer, in a sense, on when it can become too late to repent. If you think about the days of Noah on all the planet Earth, only 8 people survived, even though they were warned. The days of Sodom and Gomorrah, only 3 people lived. Revelation closes with this passage. Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming, bringing my recompense with me to repay everybody to what he has done. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, working together for him, we now appeal to you to receive the grace of God. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. So he says, in the favorable time I listened to you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't be like Augustine, pre-Christian Augustine, who prayed, God, make me to be pure and chaste, but not yet. Don't be that way. If you want to commit your life to Christ, you need to do it today. Today is the day of salvation. We'll have a counselor available in the room over here next door if you want to pray that the Lord would be the Lord of your life. So going on here, we see the apostles, they go in verse 6 here, they depart, they go through the villages, they didn't just hang out in the cities, they went wherever the people were, they would preach, and they preached the gospel, and they were healing everyone. They were fulfilling the requirements of their internship, and of course, this is a little bit of a foretaste of what we receive at the end of Matthew, that what your commission as well as theirs. In Matthew 28, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And it's interesting, Luke now puts this verse in here as kind of an example of what happens when people reject the gospel. I mean, you kind of wish he had said, and boy, and then bunches of people got saved, and they started being nicer people, and et cetera, et cetera. But he doesn't say that. Now, I'm sure that happened, but he doesn't say that. He points out this example of rejection, an example of someone who should have known better, and that's Herod Antipas here. He says here, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. Because it had been said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah appeared, that others that a prophet had risen. And he says, John, I beheaded, but who is this about? I hear such things. And he sought to see Jesus, sought to see him. Again, to give you the principle here, Herod the Great was the one that was at Jesus' birth, who did the slaughter of the innocents. He was an effective ruler. He was also a tyrannical and ruthless. He actually had a wife and some children executed. Because he was insecure, as tyrants become insecure here. His kingdom was set up into four places, four different areas here. So that's what a tetrarch area is, the ruler of a fourth. Herod Antipas, his son, had the area of Galilee, and he is the one that was that saw Jesus the night that Jesus was condemned and then when he was put on the cross. So Jesus' life starts with a Herod. And it ends with a Herod in a lot of ways. But he was a wicked, wicked tyrant. He had John the Baptist arrested, and over a rash vow, he had him beheaded. And here's another example. Don't do that. You see, he's worried that John the Baptist has come back from the dead to haunt him. And this is what happens when people have a guilty conscience. And it says here that he wanted to see Jesus. You know what? If you keep going through the Gospel of Luke, he got to see Jesus. Did he become converted? No, he had Jesus abused by his soldiers, thrust a crown of thorns on his head and beat him. Jesus said Herod was that fox, testifying to his cunning and of his malice here. So he was not a genuine seeker, and he rejected the message from John the Baptist. He would have heard the message of the gospel as well. He rejected that as well. So that's a lesson for us too. Again, if God is providential for making sure you don't miss breakfast today while you're going out on a missions trip, he's also providential about who gets saved and providential about those who reject the gospel as well. This is, if you've done missions, if you study missions, you know this is a principle of truth, but I think our attitude ought to be like some of the great missionaries that left from Britain to go to Polynesia back in the early 19th century. John Williams took the gospel to Polynesia, to Tahiti, and at one point in time, he could count 200 different islands that were in that area that had all received a gospel account. He came to the shore of Vinatu. And the headhunters saw him on the shore. They had just been abused by some traders recently. They saw he was a white man. They went out and killed him and ate him in 1836. When John Patton was part of the Kirk of Scotland, he decided he was going to go some years later to that same area. Mr. Dixon exploded. One of the elders in the meeting said, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." John Patton's response was thus, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and by your own prospect, you will soon be laid in the grave and eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours and in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." I bet he got to go after that. That's a good perspective. That's being content. That's trusting the Lord for the ministry. There are people that are going to receive this message. There are going to be people that are going to reject this message. But your job is to give the message. It means meeting their spiritual needs. It also may mean meeting their physical needs. What I think is so striking about this is that all these 12 apostles were just ordinary people. None of them were scholars. None of them were the rabbis of the day. They were just common, everyday folks like you and I. I like how Kent Hughes kind of summarizes this thought here. They preached with only their shirts on their backs. They gave no thought as to where they would lay their heads. They dramatically portrayed judgment on anyone who rejected the gospel. Everything they said and did emphasized the urgency of the huge claims of their message and their ministry. By Christ's own definition, was a greater ministry because they were such rude, fallible instruments. They were ordinary men of whom the world was not worthy. Hebrews chapter 11. They were ordinary men who turned the world upside down. Acts chapter 17. They were ordinary men whose names will be emblazoned on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem in heaven. Revelation 21. Let us join in their company. Father, I pray that you would help us to have a zeal for proclaiming this truth. How can we that have received grace not be those who would communicate this grace to others? I pray, God, that our church would see conversions. We would see people go from darkness into light. And Lord, I pray, God, that we would see sanctifying graces, that we'd see some people go from some light to greater light. But Lord, I pray that we would always rely upon you, that we never try to manipulate people or trick people or entertain them into the kingdom. Your word is sufficient to do these things. Let us be skilled at preaching and teaching your word, and let us accept the rejection and the glory of those who come to Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.